Every so often, Bridget and I will open up our phones or open up the computer and browse through pictures of our kids when they were real little. I see babies over here, and I think, wow, it's hard to believe that my kids were that small at one time. And one of the funniest things that I like to look at are pictures that we've taken of our kids' first baths. Don't worry, everybody, I have not prepared a presentation of pictures or anything to demonstrate, but it was always funny bringing our kids home from the hospital and seeing how, when they're just very, very young, how they're going to respond to their first bath. And most of our kids absolutely hated it. We put a baby in this lovely warm bathtub filled with lavender soap or whatever it is. It just seems as calming and soothing as possible. And they scream like they're experiencing some sort of torture device or something. It's unfamiliar. It's scary. I don't know. I don't know what's going through their little minds, but they sure, for the most part, didn't like it. The commonality, regardless of how our babies responded to the bath, was that it was always good for them. You know, they needed to be clean. We didn't want dirty babies. That would be irresponsible of us as parents. And whether they liked it or not, it was the best thing. The goodness of the bath, the good-natured motivation behind giving them a bath as their loving and nurturing parents was always the same, but it was sort of up to the baby to enjoy it or not. As Christians, we have the privilege of belonging to a God who ransomed his Son in order to reconcile us into his sovereign care. But my attitude about my life circumstances does not always line up with the fact that my providential God is always doing things in my best interest. He's always doing his work in my life out of care for me, out of my best intentions. But I don't always respond in a way that reflects that truth. My God has called me to live in humble, joyful, submissive obedience to his plan for me. And today's passage points us to the call for obedience under God's sovereign hand. If you want to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 40. We're going to be looking at three chapters plus seven verses this morning. Don't worry, I will get you out of here for lunch. We only rent the building till noon, so it's a built-in limiting factor. But in these chapters of Jeremiah, which really contain one cohesive story, we see the fallout of the destruction brought about by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. Now, as we've talked about many times before, the book of Jeremiah is not strictly arranged chronologically, in that some events are arranged in a way that is out of order historically, but makes sense in terms of the thematic ideas and points that Jeremiah, by God's inspiration, is conveying in the book. And I hope it is helpful week by week to have this very small outline of the book, a very brief, broad overview of the book, to show us that Jeremiah is a thematically arranged rather than historically arranged treatment of this collection of messages and happenings in Jeremiah's life and ministry, arranged as a chiasm. That is to say, where the central part of the book literally is the central part of the book thematically. And as you can see here in Jeremiah 40 through 43, verse 7, that we're going to look at today, We are looking at messages within their historical context, and these chapters generally contain things that happened either right before or right after Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem. By way of reminder, Jeremiah prophesied for decades, predicting the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, would come in, invade Judah, overrun the land, destroy the political center, the social center in Jerusalem, and that this would happen because of the people's idolatry and wickedness and refusal to obey their covenant God. In this chapter, what we're going to see is that's happened. And in the aftermath of this destruction, we see that as people in exile, God has called us to live in humble obedience under his providential care, just as he did with the Jews in Jeremiah's day. God's called us to live in humble obedience under his providential care. I should take a step back and make sure we understand what I mean by providential. What does it mean to talk about God's providence? Is that the same as talking about his sovereignty? A couple years ago, I read a very helpful book titled, believe it or not, Providence, by a pastor named John Piper. And in this gigantic book that it took me, I don't know, 9 months or something to read, he talks about the nature of God's sovereignty over the world. Because to say that God is sovereign is to say that he's in control of everything. And that's absolutely true, thoroughly proven to us and explained to us and clarified to us from the scriptures. But he says we need to go further than that, because the scriptures don't just express the idea that God is sovereign, that is to say he's in control, but that God exercises providence, which is to say sovereignty with a purpose, sovereignty with a plan. Say that God is not simply the ultimate supreme power, but he is working everything under the realm of his sovereignty towards a purpose. And that purpose is to establish a people for himself, a redeemed people that he might be glorified in the joy and the redemptive transformation that these people experience. And what we see in these chapters in Jeremiah is that as those people, God's redeemed, transformed covenant people, were called to live in humble obedience under that providential care. So, in this passage, we see three things to remember as we go about our business of daily life as those transformed people under God's providence. The first one is this. We remember that God's providence brought about our circumstances. It brought about our circumstances. Look at chapter 40, verses 1 through 6. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he took him bound in chains along with all the captives of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God pronounced this disaster against this place. The Lord has brought it about and has done as he said, because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey his voice. This thing has come upon you. Now, behold, I release you today from the chains on your hands. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you well. But if it seems wrong to you to come with me to Babylon, do not come. See, the whole land is before you. Go wherever you think it good and right to go. If you remain, then return to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon appointed governor of the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people. Or go wherever you think it's right to go." So the captain of the guard gave him an allowance of food and a present and let him go. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah, and lived with him among the people who were left in the land. So Nebuchadnezzar has defeated the defenses of the walls of Jerusalem. And even as Jeremiah had been pleading with Zechariah and the other officials to stay, surrender to the Babylonian army, submit yourselves in acknowledgement that this whole invasion has come about by God's hand, and you will be spared, your families will be spared, you'll be able to live at peace. He tells Zechariah, we talked about a few weeks ago, you'll be able to be buried with your fathers in a dignified way, And yet Zechariah does not listen. The officials do not listen. They try to sneak away. They're captured because, again, God promised that they would be. Zechariah's sons are slaughtered. His eyes are gouged out. Things do not go well. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, that is to say, one of the chief officials of King Nebuchadnezzar, comes to Jeremiah, this prophet who had been maligned, who had been imprisoned, who had been persecuted, who had been beaten, who had been insulted, who had been rejected for decades from the people. This official of Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jeremiah, who had recently spent some time in an old dry cistern sitting in mud, who had been given meager rations under house arrest. And Nebuzaradan says, "You know, Jeremiah, everything happened just as you said it would. This really vindicates you. God brought this about just as you said he would, and so you're free to do whatever you want." Now, when I read this, it's important for us to focus where the writer, which is here Jeremiah, is trying to direct us. The chief person in this passage here is not Jeremiah. He's not of primary focus. The primary focus here is on Nebuzaradan, the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's guard. And the fascinating things that he says, that Zechariah, king of the people of Judah, that priests like Pashur, who when they hear Jeremiah's word, instead of saying, "You know what, you're absolutely right," they beat him up and lock him up. This Babylonian pagan soldier who just invaded Jerusalem says everything that Yahweh said was true. He can be trusted. He's supreme. He's in control of everything that happens. And we think, isn't that strange that these people of Judah would totally dismiss God's promises of impending judgment, and that this Babylonian soldier, who it seemingly empowered in some prophetic way, expresses God's absolute sovereignty over the situation. "The Lord your God has pronounced this disaster against this place, and the Lord brought it about." He gives theological reasons for the defeat of Jerusalem. He doesn't say, "Jeremiah, as you can see, the Babylonians are just far superior as a military presence than your paltry Jewish army." He says, "You know, we invaded you and we overtook you because that's what Yahweh said would happen." So Jeremiah is given freedom to go where he wants to for the time being because God promised Jeremiah that he would spare him. He would not be killed in the invasion. He would be protected. And now Nebuzaradan gives Jeremiah a kind of freedom that seems ridiculous. It makes no earthly sense. Jeremiah, you are free to go wherever you want. You're free to do whatever you want to do. Here's some money. Here's some food. You're free. So look at verse 7. "When all the captains of the forces in the open country and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and had committed him to him men, women, and children, those of the poorest of the land who had not been taken into exile to Babylon, they went to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, the son of Kareah, Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, the sons of Ephi, the Netophathite, Jezaniah, the son of the Maacathite, they and their men. Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, swore to them and their men, saying, 'Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans.'" That's another word for Babylonians. "Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, I will dwell at Mizpah to represent you before the Chaldeans who will come to us. But as for you, gather wine and summer fruits and oil, and store them in your vessels and dwell in your cities that you have taken. Likewise, when all the Judeans who were in Moab and among the Ammonites and in Edom and in the other lands heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant in Judah and had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, as governor over them, then all the Judeans returned from all the places to which they had been driven and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and they gathered wine and summer fruits in great abundance." Gedaliah is appointed governor. He's someone who works for Nebuchadnezzar. He's a Jew. He seems to have a genuine, sincere care for the welfare of the Judeans that are under his care. Things seem to be set up so well in such a promising way that even other people, other Jews who had already dispersed to other countries, hear the news that this is happening, that this is the new situation, and they return. It's a high point. Gedaliah encourages the people to flourish in the situation that God had provided for them. He says, look, this has happened because God brought it about, and listen, you can flourish in this. All of the officials, those who bore greater responsibility for the moral corruption of the people, they had all been taken prisoner, but the poorest had been left in the land. Gedaliah says, don't fight this. Don't fight against God's purposes in his providence here, but instead, flourish in it. God has created a situation here for you to flourish, to rest, to experience peace, even though things are not how you would prefer them to be. They had plenty of food. God gave them relief. And he gave them a reason to rejoice, even though they would have, of course, preferred that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian forces had not invaded. And so we see here this sort of mixture of disappointment and relief for the people in their life circumstances. By starting the story this way, with the words of Nebuzaradan, Jeremiah is pointing us to the fact that this unrest, this upheaval, had been God's ordained plan for the people. And even as we read about the turmoil that happens in the Jewish leadership in the next couple of chapters, we're reminded at the outset that God is in charge of what happens. Proverbs 16:33, I remember when I first read this. Well, I'm sure it was not the first time I read this, but the first time I paid attention to it. It blew my mind. Proverbs 16:33 says this: the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That is to say, if you think about something even very small, very mundane, and very random, like the rolling of a die or the shuffling of a card deck, Solomon tells us God ordained exactly what would happen with that thing. Absolutely everything is under his purview. This is encouraging when we combine this idea, this biblical reality of God's absolute sovereignty over everything, with a verse like Romans 8:28, in which Paul says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Absolutely everything that happens is within the realm of God's providence, his purposeful sovereignty. So we can trust that no circumstance has come to us that has slipped past his good intentions for us. We remember that God's providence brought about our circumstances. Secondly, we remember that earthly powers cannot ultimately be relied on. Look at verse 13 of chapter 40. Now Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces in the open country came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, do you know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, would not believe them. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah of Mizpah. Please let me go and strike down Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he take your life, so that all the Judeans who are gathered about you will be scattered, and the remnant of Judah will perish? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, you shall not do this thing, for you are speaking falsely of Ishmael. Gedaliah is governor. Johanan comes to him and says, Ishmael is planning to kill you. Spoiler alert, he is. Johanan says, you know what? Let me take care of this guy. You're doing a good job. I want to look out for you. Let me go assassinate this guy before he assassinates you. And Gedaliah says, that doesn't seem right. This man that has not yet done anything wrong that I know of, for you to just go and secretly kill him. So, what happens in chapter 41? In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, one of the chief officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. As they ate bread together there at Mizpah, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men with him rose up and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, with the sword, and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had appointed governor in the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Judeans who were with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldean soldiers who happened to be there. He kills Gedaliah and his friends and the other Babylonian soldiers who are also there. This is a major revolt. On the day after the murder of Gedaliah, verse 4, before anyone knew of it, 80 men arrived from Shechem and Shiloh and Samaria with their beards shaved and their clothes torn and their bodies gashed, bringing grain offerings and incense to present at the temple of the Lord. That is to say, these are Jewish men from surrounding regions who are coming in repentance, seemingly acknowledging the fact that this destruction and exile and upheaval had happened at the Lord's hand. So they were coming in with visible marks of repentance in order to bring offerings and repent before the Lord. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, came out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he came. As he met them, he said to them, come in to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. When they came into the city, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the men who were with him, slaughtered them and cast them into a cistern. But there were 10 men among them who said to Ishmael, do not put us to death, for we have stores of wheat, barley, oil, and honey hidden in the fields. So he refrained and did not put them to death with their companions. 10 of these men are spared only because they plead and bribe Ishmael. Now the cistern into which Ishmael had thrown all the bodies of the men whom he had struck down along with Gedaliah was the large cistern that King Asa had made for defense against Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain. It's fascinating here that Jeremiah makes just a bit of historical commentary. In the midst of this bloodshed and murder and turmoil and violence, he says, you know, this Ishmael, a Jewish man who has a royal lineage and has undermined God's sovereign working of appointing Nebuchadnezzar, of appointing Gedaliah, and we're going to find out that no matter how hard Ishmael tries to undermine God's plan, he is ultimately subverted. That this cistern that he throws these wrongfully murdered men into was the cistern that King Asa, king of Judah, generations before, had built in his defense against the king of Israel. That is to say, Jeremiah is referencing the fact that even the cistern that these men were thrown into came from a time in which the northern kingdom of God's people was fighting with the southern kingdom of God's people, echoing the fact that for generations now, the people of God had been at war, subverting and assassinating and plotting against each other. Verse 10, then Ishmael took captive all the rest of the people who were at Mizpah, the king's daughters and all the people who were left at Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, took them captive and set out to cross over to the Ammonites. He was returning to the guy who had paid him to do this. But when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, they took all their men and went to fight against Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. They came upon him at the great pool that's at Gibeon. And when all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him, they rejoiced. So all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned around and came back. and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, soldiers, women, children, and eunuchs whom Johanan had brought back from Gibeon. And they went and stayed at Geruth Kimham near Bethlehem, intending to go to Egypt because of the Chaldeans. For they were afraid of them because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Gedaliah seems to be well-intentioned, capable, good-natured, wanting to take care of the people of Judah as a representative of Nebuchadnezzar. Things are going well. Ishmael, sent from the Ammonites, kills him, assassinates him, just as Johanan said that he would. And you might expect Johanan then to say, okay, we need to figure this out, maybe have Nebuchadnezzar appoint another magistrate, another governor, maybe I can do that, something like this. But what has happened is their faith in this system is totally undermined. It's totally shaken. And they say, you know what we need to do? We need to get out of here altogether. We cannot trust this Babylonian system of governance because we see how that went. These other countries are going to send in their agents to subvert this, to cause problems. We need to go to Egypt. It's ironic that because of the Ammonites' treachery and the Babylonian governors' inability to keep them safe, they don't say, you know what's clear? We just need to trust the Lord. They say, you know what's clear? We really need to trust Egypt. Some other worldly power, because they're the ones that can keep us safe. So what's Jeremiah's point in telling us all this? All this back and forth? He's showing us that even after God's judgment, one, there's no unity of purpose for the Judeans. There are power struggles, there's murder, there's unrest. They are still a sinful people with the same kinds of problems that they had before. The Jews who started their exile under Gedaliah's leadership ended with relief that Johanan had saved them from Ishmael, and with a cynicism that the Chaldeans could keep them safe. But they simply ran to a different worldly power. If we look to human means for security, if we look to human means for salvation, that is to say, rescue from our anxieties, from our worries, a bigger paycheck, a bigger house, we'll be disappointed because no human means can provide the security that only God can provide. We remember that earthly powers cannot ultimately be relied on. That even as everything happens according to God's providence, that does not mean that the earthly powers and the earthly resources and people that he uses are the things that we ultimately put our trust in. But we put our trust in the God that uses these things for our good. Thirdly, we remember that obedience is best, even when the world offers a safer looking option. Look at chapter 42. Then all the commanders of the forces, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, let our plea for mercy come before you and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, because we're left with but a few as your eyes see us, that the Lord your God may show us the way we should go and the thing that we should do. Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your request, and whatever the Lord answers, I will tell you. I will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word with which the Lord your God sends you to us. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." This was the right sort of thing for Johanan to do after this unrest. He says, you know what? We should go to Jeremiah. We should ask him what God wants us to do. This is starting to look pretty good. Johanan is kind of the de facto leader of the people now who are left in the land. And there was really no better thing that he could have done than to go to Jeremiah and to say, you're a prophet of the Lord. Tell us, and whatever it is that God tells you, whether it's easy or hard or something in between, we'll do it. There are some interesting exchanges here, and one of them is related to pronouns. You know, when Johanan comes to Jeremiah in this passage, he says, give us a message from the Lord your God. That is to say, Johanan is expressing this idea by the use of that phrase, your God, that Jeremiah has this special relationship with Yahweh, but he doesn't. That Jeremiah is somehow connected to the Lord in the way that the rest of them, as God's covenant people, are not. And so Jeremiah says, sure, I'll bring you a message from the Lord your God. You're his covenant people too. And by the end of the passage, there's been enough of a gentle reminder of their identity that they refer to obeying the voice of the Lord our God. Now, Johanan recognizes Jeremiah as a man of God and recognizes that they should be asking God what they should do. That's great. But they already knew that God had commanded them to live in the land. So at the end of 10 days, verse 7, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he summoned Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before him." He says, guys, I have that word that you asked for. I'm about to give you the message that you came to me and said you wanted. Okay, just so we're all clear. Here it is. Here's the message that you said, whether it's hard or easy, we're going to do it. Just get a message from the Lord. Here it is. Verse 10. If you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent of the disaster that I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will grant you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and let you remain in your own land. But if you say, we will not remain in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God and saying, no, we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war or hear the sound of the trumpet or be hungry for bread. We will dwell there. Then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. If you set your faces to enter Egypt and to live there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you to Egypt. And there you shall die. All the men who set their faces to go to Egypt shall to live there shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. They shall have no remnant or survivor from the disaster that I will bring upon them. Verse 18. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my wrath were poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. You shall become an execration, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. You shall see this place no more. The Lord has said to you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know for a certainty that I have warned you this day, that you have gone astray at the cost of your lives. For you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord your God. And whatever the Lord our God says, declare to us and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God in anything that he sent me to tell you. Now therefore know for a certainty that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to live. He says, you asked for a word from the Lord. Here it is. You ready? Don't do anything. Stay right where you are. This is where God put you. This is where God told you to live. Just do this. By going to Egypt, what you're saying is, I don't trust the Lord to protect me. I need this earthly power instead. And that's what got you into this mess in the first place, is instead of trusting God's wisdom and sovereign providential care, you look to all sorts of earthly means, even pagan idols, to protect you, to rescue you from the situations that scared you. And so here's the word, and I know it's a difficult word. He says, you're not going to listen to me. If you don't follow this word, you're going to die by the sword, by pestilence, by famine. And so I know that that's going to happen because you've never listened to me up until now. So why would this be any different? But what God has called you to do is trust him. What God has called you to do is to say, instead of putting your faith in earthly powers, obey me. Simply live in humble obedience in the land where I put you. And if you do that, I'll take care of you. I'll cause you to flourish. I won't bring any more disasters like that. All you have to do is stay where I put you. God's word is similar to what Jeremiah had been exhorting the people about before Nebuchadnezzar invaded, which was, do the unnatural thing. Make the choice that doesn't make earthly sense. Show by your actions that you trust that God is in control rather than the major geopolitical powers like Babylon and Egypt. God promises another wave of judgment if they reject his command to stay where they are. Egypt looks safe. Egypt looks enticing. But they're commanded to stay where they are and to trust God's providence. But even in giving this message to the people, God acknowledges by way of Jeremiah that he knows that they won't obey. So it's been laid before them. The message that Johanan and the other Israelites had requested is presented to them. And what they said back in the beginning of chapter 42 is, if it's hard or if it's easy, we'll do it. No matter what, we just want to make sure that we obey the Lord. So what do they do? When Jeremiah finished speaking to all the people, all these words of the Lord their God, with which the Lord their God had sent him to them, Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, do not go to Egypt to live there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, has sent you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may kill us or take us into exile in Babylon. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to live in the land of Judah from all the nations to which they had been driven, the men, the women, the children, the princesses, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan. Also Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch, the son of Neriah. And they came into the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And they arrived at Tapanes. As predicted, the people reject God's word regardless of what they had promised to Jeremiah, saying, surely this was a plot from the Babylonians. They say, Baruch, your assistant, your secretary, I'll bet he's in cahoots with Nebuchadnezzar who just wants to kill us. You're a liar. God was commanding them to stay in the promised land under his protection. And they rejected Yahweh for the safety of Egypt. This is the place where God said they were guaranteed to die in judgment. And they forced Jeremiah and Baruch to go with them. The Jews were not the only ones who fell for the temptation to trust earthly securities instead of their covenant God. They were not the only ones who were tempted to do the natural thing instead of the unnatural thing, which is to trust our invisible God. This is a danger for us as well, a danger that no one understood better than the Lord Jesus himself. In John 15, verse 5, he says, "Abide in me and I in you." That is to say, there's an implication, which is that our natural tendency will be to abide somewhere else. He says, "As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." An essential part of the Christian life is living in recognition of our dependence on Christ for our life, and understanding that submission to his will is always best, no matter how much safer a worldly option might look. As people in exile, God has called us to live in humble obedience under his providential care. We remember that God's providence brought about our circumstances. We remember that earthly powers cannot ultimately be relied on. And we remember that obedience is best even when the world offers a safer looking option. How does the truth of this text affect us? Well, in the spirit of the fact that an essential part of the sermon writing process is to make sure that I preach the sermon to myself before I preach it to anybody else, I'm sharing thoughts that I want to express in the strongest possible terms, are takeaways for myself from this passage that I hope are relevant to you as well. Here are a few ways that this text should affect my attitude. Is recognizing that God's plan is really best, and if we are miserable in our circumstances, it means that in some measure we don't really believe that God is good or sovereign, or both. It means that our allegiance and trust needs to be ultimately to the Lord, even if that looks weird. And it means that a godly attitude is not dependent on our circumstances at all, but on the stewardship of our heart by the Holy Spirit's help. This week, at some point, you will probably find yourself doing something that you'd rather not. It might be something large and critical. I hope that doesn't happen for any of you, but it might be. It might be something small. For me, it will almost certainly be when I'm fixing something in my house that's taking 5 times longer than I thought it would, because I'm not that good at that stuff. When you find yourself this week doing something that you wish you weren't, in that moment, say this: God, thank you that you know what's best for me and you are in charge of my circumstances. Help me to rejoice in your providence. The good news of the gospel is that Christ came into the world in order to shed light in our darkness, to give illumination where there was only ignorance. And one of the ways that he illuminates us and is in helping us understand that God is sovereign and has a purposeful, good plan for our lives, no matter what happens. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that we can trust your providence, your purposeful sovereignty over the lives of your redeemed people who have experienced your mercy, your compassion, and your rescue. Help us in the big things and the little things, the expected things and the unexpected things this week to rest in that sovereignty, understanding that you call your people to a humble obedience under your providence. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.